If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, again, as always, we are so grateful, Lord, for your ongoing love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. Being our Father, Father, means that you are always watching over us, that you know what is best for us, that you are bringing about what is best for us, that you're always there to give us wisdom and knowledge. In fact, Lord, you've promised that you would give to us wisdom if we ask for it. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you're continually in our presence. That, Lord, that we can always count on you being there. Father, we also ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. Father, we are thankful that you've preserved your word for us, that we would be able to possess it and be able to read it, to access it, that we'd be able to think about it, to meditate upon it, to study it, that, Father, we may have understanding. And so, Father, it is our desire that we have understanding of your word this morning. That, Lord, that your spirit also would not only teach us, but, Father, that your spirit would continue to strengthen us and encourage us, that we may live in obedience to your word, that we may apply your word to the way we live life, to the way that we think, to the way that we approach life. And so, Father, we do thank you again for this great and marvelous gift. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. As Solomon continues to write, as he gets to this section, the main idea in helping us to kind of frame or understand what he's getting to here is that if traditional wisdom doesn't work, and again, remember that when I say traditional wisdom, the idea again is he is looking at life, making his observations, thinking about it, but he is excluding God from it. Now, not entirely, but the conclusions and the things that he says are, this is, if man wants to be autonomous, as man looks at life autonomously, this is what he sees, and this is what it leads him to. So traditional wisdom then is those things that an individual may learn through the years. Some of it may be good, some of it may be bad, because it's man's wisdom, it's earthly wisdom. But he's noticing that traditional wisdom isn't working in the sense that it's not giving man what he needs. Remember, what he keeps coming back to is that there's this desire to understand the why. What is it that gives meaning to life? How am I going to grasp or find meaning in life? And as he looks at these things, he continues to come up empty-handed. And then whatever he does come up with, it's kind of like he knows there should be meaning there. And when he reaches out to grasp it, it's like grabbing smoke. And it just always eludes him. So if this traditional wisdom does not work, then maybe he should just kind of settle for moderation. That moderation is the key. So again, verse 15 frames this discussion. Maybe we could say it cast a shadow over his observations. Again, that shadow being this. He's seen a righteous person that perishes despite his righteousness. So it's not just, he's not just lamenting that a righteous person dies. But the idea behind that is that it seems that he has seen a man who is righteous who dies in a sense before his time. Or he dies too young. And that's bothering him, because if you're pursuing righteousness, why does that happen? And then, of course, on the other side of that, he sees the wicked. And you would think that the wicked would die because of their sin or in their sin at a young age. And he sees some of them who are persisting in their wickedness, and they live on and on and on. That bothers him. So he says, so don't be overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked. Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So humanly speaking, it seems that the only way forward is just to pursue moderation so that you don't die early. You can live as long as you need to live, or you can live. Of course, that presents a few problems, because when you read these two verses, I guess we should ask ourselves, when he says in verse 17, do not be overly wicked, what in the world is moderate wickedness? How would we apply that? Don't be overly wicked. When your kids are going out for the first time, you say that to them? Well, son, don't be overly wicked. Be home by 12. What in the world would that even mean? And of course, we don't say that to our children. We might be terrified as to what they might think that meant. What does it even look like? And then, of course, as we think about the Bible, we know that there's nowhere in the Bible that makes allowances for that kind of approach to living life, that we should somehow be only moderately wicked. Now, again, I do believe that Solomon here is despairing of what he's observed. It's troubled him. He's almost maybe cynical, since he has observed what seems to go contrary to what God has given. Again, just stay in the middle of the road. Don't drift to the right, not too far to the left. Just kind of, you know, play it safe. Well, that's not a new thing. Psalm 73, if you would turn there for a moment. Psalm 73, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1 reads this way. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. And then in verse 16 he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. So here we have this very open, honest confession of David about what he's thinking about when it comes to what he's looking at. And he doesn't like it. And it is as if he's basically saying, I'm trying to live holy and godly. It's all for nothing. All of it's for nothing. I have all these cares, all these concerns, and I look at the wicked. They're not troubled by these things. They're carefree. They're loving life. They're living life to the full. Their bodies, they're healthy and strong. It seems as if they don't even have any struggles. And so he's just really disturbed. The philosophical / theological term for this is called theodicy. It was a term that was coined by a German philosopher named Leibniz in 1710. Now his aim was to show that the evil in the world is not in conflict with the goodness of God. That indeed this is the best of all possible worlds. And there's been volumes of books written on that ever since. Individuals trying to deal with the issue, which is troubling to both believers and non-believers, if God is good and God is powerful, then why all this evil? Why all these things that Solomon has been describing? If God is really good, then why are there so many who are righteous who are dying young? If God really is holy, why are there so many that are just evil and they seem to live on and perpetuate this violence against so many people? What is he doing? Is he able to do something? Is he strong enough? Does he really care? So those issues have been, and we've dealt with those a great deal through the years from the pulpit and trying to dig into those things and ask about them and see what the Bible says. And so this problem bothered David, the problem bothers Solomon. And so again, that's his state of mind when again he makes these statements in verse 16 to 17, which is basically, don't be overly righteous. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked. Why would you die before your time? These verses have been interpreted by some, maybe by many, as teaching, a moderate lifestyle. That we should avoid being overzealously righteous, kind of in a Pharisaic self-righteousness way. That we should kind of, avoid that. And we should not be overindulgent in sinfulness. I can imagine having a congregational meeting. We're going to have one in July. And Jimmy Kicklider turns to me and says, Bob, you have anything to say? And I said, well, I can't tell you. I've not been overly indulgent in sin this month. And then sit down. I wonder what you guys would be thinking. I might find out real quick. There may be a motion after that to dismiss the pastor. But nonetheless, that's what he's talking about here. That's how people have looked at this. Now, when he makes this statement about not being overly righteous, why should you destroy yourself? The word destroy there comes from a Hebrew word which needs to be correctly interpreted. It's tisamen, and I'm not sure I'm saying that correctly, but basically it's a verb that's used here that means desolate or to be destroyed. But it also has a secondary meaning, which is extremely common, which is to be appalled or astonished. Now, the connection between those two is not really very clear at times. Both those words or both those meanings are used rather extensively in the scripture. But this verb is used, I believe, with a second meaning. It's describing a person's reaction on seeing desolation or on seeing destruction. In fact, I was reading a paper by a man by the name of Donald Glenn. He's a professor of the Hebrew language at a seminary down in Texas. And he says this, though the word is almost, this word that's translated destroy in the ESV and maybe ruin and some other ones, he says, although this word is almost universally interpreted in the sense of destroy or ruin oneself, the verb in this form that it appears in this verse never means that anywhere else. Instead, it always means to be appalled or astonished. And then he gives several different references as to where that Hebrew word is used, and then it's always translated either appalled or dismayed. And so he writes and says this actually fits with Solomon's argument here. He is urging his readers not to be overly righteous or overly wise, lest they be confounded or astonished. So what he meant was they should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing because they might be confounded or dismayed or disappointed like the righteous people whom Solomon had seen perishing in spite of their righteousness. So what he's doing is going in and looking at this word, looking at the way it appears in a special verb form, and says that the way that it's translated, which is here, is destroyed, that's not the best translation, because throughout all the scripture, when it's used in this verb form, it's never translated that. It's always either to be dismayed or appalled. That then kind of changes how we understand the verse of what he's saying. And the idea that he believes that Solomon is getting at is, if you are striving and pursuing righteousness, maybe, I guess, if you say overly righteous, because you're trying to, I want to be blessed by God, and I want God to be pleased with me. He said, man, if you're depending on that, you're going to become very dismayed and maybe even despondent, because what you're going to run into is reality, which Solomon is talking about. And the reality is that there are some that are this way, very righteous individuals who die young. That's not a guarantee that you're going to live to any particular age. We sometimes emphasize that as believers, that when a person becomes a Christian and we talk about the fact that we can pray to God and that God answers prayer, we do want, and we often teach our children when they're younger, that because we pray and ask God for things doesn't always mean he will say yes. There are times he says no, because he knows what is best. That's also why, as parents, we should never always say yes to our children. It's a bad idea. You need to say no to them. It's very important. In fact, I even think it's important at times to make them do things they don't want to do. That's important. You need to be a parent. And you say, you know what? I know you don't want to go to this, but you need to go. You are going. But I have plans. They're canceled. You're not doing it to be mean, but because you know what's best for them. This is going to be advantageous for you. And so you must do it. That's why I always thought it was really weird. Don't ever ask your kids if they want to go to church. They don't need to make that decision, and they shouldn't make that decision. You make it for them. Hopefully, one day, with proper training, they'll make that decision on their own when they become an adult, when they move out from your house. But we don't ask our children if they want to go to church. It's our duty. Duty's not a bad word. That's what we do because of who God is and what he's done for us. So again, the idea here is that we should not be depending on our righteousness to somehow guarantee God's blessing, because that's not how it works. Also, again, on the opposite side of that, the fact that God did not punish, at least from what we can see, did not punish in some cases those who are wicked, should not be taken as a license to sin. God might judge them, and they might die before they had to. Solomon closed his argument in this section by noting that it's good to follow both warnings. And he's recommending that the one who fears God should avoid both extremes. So he's not telling us that, again, that we are to somehow try to sin moderately. That's not what he's getting at. We should not, A, depend upon our own righteousness, and B, we should not become loose in living. It should be noted when we look at these verses that Solomon is not implying or stating that he's giving us advice that is not to be taken to imply that he believes in half-hearted obedience to God's commands, or somehow he's advocating a little bit of wickedness here and a little bit of wickedness there. He believed that complete righteousness is unattainable, and he also believed that some sin is unavoidable, though that's true. But he never advocated wickedness, not even a little bit of it. He advocated living life in light of God's judgment, which we're going to come to soon. Though he had observed some exceptions to the doctrine of retribution, he nevertheless believed that God would judge. And what we understand is, even though it at times appears the wicked are getting away with everything, there is a day of judgment. It may not be in this life. That's how we get through life. I've shared with you before, I've used the formula kind of that Immanuel Kant came up with. I'm not really saying anything good or bad about him, but I've used it in connection with this. How is it? You know, we understand the great tragedies where, let's say, a child is kidnapped, and when the child is kidnapped, not only is the child never found, the parents never discover it, what happens to them. They don't know if they're alive or dead. They don't know if they're being tortured. They don't know anything. How do you get to a point that you move forward? Or perhaps they find the body years later and there is the case is unsolved, as there are many, many unsolved cases. How do you not go insane? What many people believe, even non-believers, what they believe is this. In the end, the ones who've done this will get what's coming to them. Where do you think that comes from? That idea. We didn't dream that up. It comes from the scriptures. And of course, in Immanuel Kant, his argument is that what's in a sense essence makes life meaningful is because we all will be held accountable and there will be reward or punishment for the good and for the righteous of what we do. Therefore, it does matter what we do. It does matter what we do. Period. Even if no one else is aware, it matters. And so Solomon here then, is his uncertainty about God's judgment was only in its timing. Like everything else, it's going to be according to God's timetable. So again, not Solomon, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible, do we have the phrase or the principle, everything in moderation. I hope you don't ever say that. Now, I know you may be thinking that when you're at a buffet, but sometimes even that's not a good thing, because there's so many things to choose from. Everything in moderation will be gluttony. Nonetheless, there are many that believe that you can partake in anything as long as you do it in moderation. That is the way of the world. Normally, they're not thinking of things like eating and drinking, etc. The basic idea, as long as you don't overindulge, then you're fine. And I think that we should think as believers that there's just no truth in that at all. That kind of thinking is not only erroneous, again, it is opposed to what the Scripture says. Because the Scripture says that we are to live in holiness and to pursue holiness and be holy because God is holy. Some people try to use Philippians 4:5. That is where the word moderation is used. It is the only verse in the Bible where the word moderation is used. Actually, it's the only verse in the King James Bible where the word moderation is used. Because that word that's used in Philippians 4:5, moderation, does not mean moderation as to how we think about it. The word that is translated moderation in the King James actually means to be gentle, patient, and yielding. It has nothing to do with enjoying anything in moderation. It says that your moderation be known to all men. It doesn't mean that. It means that your gentleness be known to all men. Let your patience be known to all men. That's what it's talking about. So the Bible is very clear that we are not to cater to the flesh. And when we begin to adapt these lifestyles under the umbrella of Christian liberty, then we have begun a downward slide in our Christian walk. Christ did not die on the cross so Christians can enjoy a self-centered, sinful lifestyle. That's not why he died. Romans 14:8 says clearly, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." That is to be the motto of our life. We are to be thinking about that and carrying with it all times when we live our life. Ecclesiastes 7:20 again says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good or never sins." And so he wants to make it clear as he's been going through this little bit of this philosophy here, this maybe a little bit of cynical philosophy, and in the end, when it comes to even pursuing righteousness, just so you know, there is no righteous person who has never sinned. Period. There is no one who ever only does good. That person does not exist. And that's consistent with the rest of the Scripture. Let me quickly read to you several other passages that you have heard before. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, you don't often have individuals who say they've never sinned, but you will have individuals who say, "Well, I've never really done anything that bad. I really haven't done anything worthy of hell." You know, those kinds of things. Now, what they're saying is absolutely untrue. If what they're saying is true, then God is a liar. He's making it very clear that there is sin. Sin is always rebellion against God. When we sin, no matter what our sin is, we are rebelling against God. It's a manifestation of rebelling against God. Job chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God?" So we ask the question, a mortal man, how can he be righteous? Because a man is sinful. In chapter 14 of Job, in verse 4, he says, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure?" No one. If man is already impure, how can you extract from him that which is pure? Because that's what the requirement is for heaven, is to be pure. But no one can do that. That's an impossibility. Job chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. "What is man that he could be pure? Or one born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt and who drinks up evil like water?" And so again, all these things are emphasized that even this wisdom that Solomon is getting to here towards the end of this passage is impossible for man to follow because of the evil that we do. We drink it like water, like it says in Job. In chapter 25 of Job, he says this, "How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one who's born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm." Ever since I was 15, I loved that verse. Because I'd ask people, the Bible says we're maggots. And people go, "No, we're not." And so then you get to read that. How much less is man who is but a maggot? And if you've ever seen maggots and what they do, that's just not a very complimentary thing to say. But again, He's not talking about our worth, so to speak, as a human being in a human level. He's just looking at if a man is claiming to be righteous or good, if they've lived their whole life trying to do good, when God sees them, what he sees is a maggot. That's what he sees. Because there is nothing that we can do. As he says earlier, he says, when God sees heaven, heaven is not pure. Some people don't think about that. But remember, heaven is not, it's an impure place. Right now, heaven is impure. Because the Bible says what's going to happen in the end? It's going to be purified. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, why would there be a new heaven and a new earth? Well, if you read the Bible, I believe Isaiah 14 explains to us and gives us the details of the very first sin which occurred in heaven by Lucifer. It's been defiled. And so there's a day when all these things will be purified. And so back to theodicy, the existence of evil in light of God's goodness. David saw the answer, and he saw it very clearly. And so that's what we want to get at. When we see this issue, when we see the troubling truth that the righteous sometimes suffer and die young, and the wicked at times seem to go on and never face justice, how do I make sense of that? Well, Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And so what we see is not it. It's not the end. When the righteous die young, they are with the Lord. They haven't ceased to exist. They are experiencing the greatness of God's presence and holiness in every way. Those who die in their wickedness, who have never had to face the music, so to speak, for the wickedness they've done, they are suffering even now, awaiting for the final sentence to where they will suffer even more greatly for what they have done. They have gotten away with nothing. So even though it appears on the surface that the righteous have not been rewarded, they are being rewarded. And even though it appears on the surface that the wicked will not punish, they will be punished. They are punished and will be punished. And when you continue to read in Psalm 73, it says in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Very clear. The non-believer is unfaithful to God. That's not just a term we use for believers who are being unfaithful. The non-believer is unfaithful to God. He is not living as he knows he ought to live. And we know that he knows how we ought to live because Romans 1 tells us that man understands that there is good and there is evil. He understands that God does exist, and he suppresses that knowledge. He wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't even want you to speak about it. And that's why oftentimes, even in debates, when someone brings up anything about the gospel or Jesus Christ, the crowds nowadays, the most common thing is to shout you down. They don't even want to hear it. They don't want to hear your reasoned arguments. No matter how great they may be, they don't want to hear it. They're unfaithful to God. They're unfaithful to the truth that he's already revealed to them. But then in verse 28, David says this, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. So once again, we have to ask ourselves the questions. When you see these things in life, you should be troubled, but not to the point of despair, not to the point of doubting whether or not God exists, or doubting if God is good, or doubting if God is sovereign, because God has given us understanding. As we gather together to worship, as we think about the fact that God really does exist, that God really is going to judge, that God really is going to punish, that God really is going to reward, as we think about the reality of that, because we are near to God, we will tell others about the things that we know about God and his goodness and his grace. And so it's good for us to be close to God. But for those who are not, they are going to be destroyed by him. Our responsibility is to love them and to pray for them, to share the gospel with them, but to never go into despair because it seems like the evil ones triumph. And on a worldwide basis, you do know that evil triumphs much more often than good. On a worldwide basis, it's unbelievable what takes place. We often willfully remain shielded from the reality of the world because it's almost too much to take in. But we don't have to despair or somehow think that this means that God doesn't exist or that God is not good. Go back to what the scriptures tell us. And God says, yes, this is exactly how it's going to be. When man departs from me, this is what he is. This is what he becomes. And he continues to evolve into something worse and worse. And God is the only one who can redeem man from that, who can save man from that, who can call man out of that and break that cycle. And that's why we celebrate and continue to announce the gospel. And even as we have dedicated our children this morning, though they all look cute and wonderful, we know that they need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, they will be and join in the evil of the world, no matter how great their parents do in raising them. Because it's only the power of Jesus Christ who can set us free from the tyranny of sin that begins in the heart of man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for the reality that the Bible deals with. We thank you, Lord, that these difficult questions are raised by Solomon, and you have preserved them for all time that we ourselves would read them. And if we have not thought about them, that we would then begin to think about these things and maybe and perhaps become disturbed. We thank you, Lord, that it seems in a sense that all is lost and that somehow this is evidence against who you are. But then we realize as we read and think about it that it's not. That what we are seeing is exactly what you have described man would be and that man would become. That we are really doing nothing more than just simply observing the truth of the Word of God played out before us. And you have not left us, Father, without redemption. You have not left us without an answer. You have not left us without grace and mercy. And Father, we are so thankful for that because we have been the recipients of that. But Father, we know not only are there many others that do not have that and are in need of that, there may even again be one or some here who, even though they may come to church, are not near to you, and they are destined to be destroyed because of the wickedness in their life and in their heart. We pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their need of Christ and that they would come to you and they would believe in the gospel, that they would then be saved. And so, Father, we thank you again and ask that you would burn these truths deep into our hearts and mind and that it would shape our understanding of the world. And from it, we would derive much, much wisdom. We do thank you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.